All right, praise the Lord. Well, I'm glad that you're here this morning. We are starting our brand new series this morning. We've been looking at the subject of the fruitful Christian life for the first part of the year, and I've been praying actually for months about what to do next, and the Lord put his finger on this pretty early on, and so I've been working to prepare this series. The plan is for this to be about 10 messages long as we study through the book of Philippians. And the Lord has already just really used this in my life already. It's really my wife and I, we were actually just talking last week, and things have been pretty difficult around my house. Evangeline has been really in pretty consistently poor health here for quite a while now, and there's just of course the immediate heaviness of the different things that go wrong, but then there's also just sort of the longer those things sort of stretch out. You all know what I'm talking about. Sometimes when there's things that are just kind of endless, you can't really see a light at the end of the tunnel, that there's a certain weight that comes from that too. It's not as sharp as some of the more explosion sort of things that happen. But there's just this heaviness that can come from that. And anyway, she and I were just talking about some of that, and even just sort of remarking on the way that the Lord has been using some of these conversations that we've been having, just as the Lord's been doing this, and the way that God has just been at work to supply joy into the midst of these things. And anyway, I'm just so grateful for these scriptures and just for what the Lord has to say in his word on this subject. And I'm just excited to share some of these things with you just from my study and just what God has to say on this subject about joy. So this morning, we have a lot of territory to cover. And especially in the first part, I'm going to have to try to move very quickly. I have difficulty finishing even one sermon on time. So of course this morning I'm going to try to preach two sermons, because that's clearly the solution to the problem. You're all getting nervous. For those of you who are guests, that's nervous laughter that you're hearing. They think I'm kidding, but they're not really sure. The two messages this morning, what I want to try to do this morning is, and it's just one sermon, but I want to try to introduce the book of Philippians. We want to try to lay a little bit of groundwork for the book of Philippians itself, and then we also want to lay some foundation for the subject of joy. As we're going to be doing Philippians, joy is really the great theme of Philippians. And as we study through it, and we're going to study through Philippians line by line. We're going to go through every single verse, Lord willing, in the book of Philippians. We're going to study it exegetically that way. But as we do that, over the top of that, we're going to see that there is this great theme of joy. And not just joy, but joy that overcomes trials and difficulties and obstacles, and in fact, triumphs over those things. And so just a really wonderful study that we have in front of us. And this morning, I want to sort of lay the framework for Philippians, but then joy. Because lots of people do not understand what joy is. People that are not Christians, that are not familiar with their Bibles at all, almost always the dictionary doesn't quite define it correctly. Now, that maybe sounds like a bold statement. but what I mean is that there's joy the way that we use it in the English language. And the dictionary's right about that. We'll give Merriam-Webster that one. But then there's what the Bible means when it says joy. And it's a mistake to assume that it's the same thing. People often confuse joy with happiness. They think that joy is just like a lot of happiness. And that's not true. And we're going to see that this morning. And so this morning, as we introduce the book of Philippians, we also want to introduce just what does the Bible mean when it says joy? What is joy? So we're going to attempt to do both of those things this morning. And if not, we'll see. Okay. So if you've got your Bible still open to Philippians chapter 1 there, Deacon Paul just read that for us. Thank you, Brother Paul, for that. But look at what it says there, Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read a couple scripture verses, then we're going to pray, and we'll jump both feet in. But let's go ahead and look at the text here again. You've already stood, so I want to ask you to stand again. But look at Philippians chapter 1, verse number 1. It says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. Now, you may not know this, but the book of Philippians is written initially to a real local New Testament church, just like this one, but it was located in the city of Philippi. Now, Philippi is not much of a town anymore. We'll talk about that in a minute. I'll show you some pictures. Destroyed in an earthquake and then never really rebuilt again. But Philippi was a big city. It was an important city for a long time. And there was a church there. And Paul wrote this letter literally from prison. As we read through Philippians, we'll get to see Paul talk about that a little bit. But he is literally in chains, writing this letter to the church at Philippi. Can you imagine what that must have been like? To be a first century church and then have a letter from the great apostle come. Now, we believe, of course, that the Bible was not just written to specific churches, but it was written at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit of God literally carried the Apostle Paul along as he wrote these words supernaturally so that he would get every word exactly right. And as he wrote this, so he's writing to the people at Philippi, but he's also writing to every Christian throughout every age and every time. And one of the, I would just say to you this morning, without preaching a whole sermon on the inspiration of the scriptures, I would just say to you, I just don't think the Apostle Paul could have even conceived of the way we live today. I mean, he would have never, North America, I mean, you know, people lived there, but nobody in Paul's area knew about it. Right? Hadn't been discovered yet. I mean, you couldn't tell the people who lived here that, but. And all of our modern stuff. And I was just thinking, with all that we've been going through with Evangeline, you know, Evangeline, even 50 years ago, would not have lived. If it weren't for modern medicine and modern treatments, I mean, even with all of our modern medicine, Evangeline's been close to death a number of times. And just the grace of God that she lived, but you know, even 50 years ago that would not have been true. And so some of the struggles that we face in our lives today would not have been, children that are as sick as Evangeline is, did not used to live. And so the idea of a parent's struggle with these overwhelming long-term illnesses of a child is not something that Paul or anybody in this era would have been familiar with. And yet, over and over, God has used the scriptures and particularly Philippians to say something to me and to Heather that's so intensely personal. It couldn't be more personal if this book was titled The Letter to Josh. How do you explain somebody with no familiarity who didn't speak the same language I speak, who isn't completely unfamiliar with my culture, who couldn't even imagine some of the things in the world today? How is it that it can speak so directly, so many thousands of years, different language, different culture, different everything? I'm telling you, the only explanation for that is that God wrote this book. But it was originally the hand that held the pen through the Apostle Paul to believers at a city called Philippi. And there you'll see at Philippi they had bishops, which is another word for pastors, and deacons. And then it says in verse 2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And as we're going to see, Paul was at Philippi. He's not just writing a letter to people that he had never met, although many of these people he doesn't know, but he had actually spent time at Philippi, and we'll see that in just a moment. He says, I thank God every time I remember you. And then he says in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making a request with joy. He says, every time I remember you and every time I pray for you, it's with joy. When I think about you and when I pray for you, it's always with joy. Introducing here right away the great theme here of this letter of the book of Philippians of joy. And specifically his joy there in verse 5 is connected to their fellowship, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until right now. It says from the first day until now. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this scripture. We thank you for your word and that it speaks so powerfully and clearly to us even today. Lord, these are your people. They've come to hear from you. Lord, you know that I've got a great burden for this message, but it's all going to be for nothing if it's not just your power. And it's got to be your power and your words. Lord, would you please help me not to hinder in any way what it is that you want to say to your people? God, but you might just have liberty this morning just to speak directly into our hearts and minds and lives. That you would do a life-changing, life-giving work right here this morning. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Since we're preaching on Philippians, of course, we're going to do the obvious thing and actually start in the book of Acts. I'm actually not kidding. If you want to turn back in your Bibles a little bit here to Acts, it's just right, first book right after the Gospels. And to really set the table for what's going to happen here for this letter to Philippi, and when Paul says, hey, that I remember you, and when he says that I have great joy when I think about your fellowship with me in the gospel from the first day until now, if we want to understand what he means by the first day until now, and by what he means by that fellowship of the gospel, we actually need to understand, and we have this wonderful opportunity in the book of Acts, we have a record of Paul's first visit to Philippi, of when he first set foot there. When he says from the first day, we actually have in the Word of God the record of what he means by the first day. That's pretty cool, isn't it? And so we're going to start actually there. This morning we're going to almost entirely be in Acts, here in Acts chapter 16, and look at the setup for Philippi, and then really why joy is so connected and runs all the way through this. So in Acts chapter 16, if you've found your way there in your Bibles, we're going to look at verse 6. We'll start there, Acts chapter 16, and beginning in verse number 6. It says, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And after they were come into Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. You got all that? All right, I'm going to put a map up here. So we're going to talk, the first point, if you want to fill some blanks in as your outline as we go along, we'll fill some blanks in for you this morning. And I want to help you out with following along what's going on here. So we're going to see the gospel reaching a Philippi. We're going to begin with how the gospel first arrived in Philippi. Now, this is, again, of course, this is the first century. This is probably within a decade of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is very early after the death and resurrection of Christ, and the gospel initially is very concentrated in Jerusalem. And the first great church is there, thousands of people, but not a lot of missionary effort has happened yet. A little bit has gone on. But really, the gospel begins to spread out from Jerusalem as the persecution ramps up, begins to drive people forcibly away from the city. But as they leave, they take the gospel with them. Paul, by every account we have in the scriptures, though, was the first one to on purpose say, I'm going to go to different cities and I'm going to take the gospel there. He's not going for economic reasons. He's not going to flee persecution. He's going simply to obey the call of God to take the gospel to new places. Now, he's already been on one missionary journey, but his first missionary journey has been mostly in the areas surrounding Israel, and some going off into parts of what we would today call the Middle East and down into northern Africa, but mostly that's where the gospel has gone in his first missionary journey. In front of us now in Acts chapter 16 is what we call his second missionary journey. And as we read through it, we're going to see letter A, that God is going to give him some divine direction. And so these first couple of verses with all these words that your pastor can't really pronounce very well, you see a very interesting thing. He takes off on this missionary journey and he goes into a couple of these different cities. But look again at verse 6, if you would. It says that they had gone through Phrygia and the regions of Galatia, and they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. That's weird. Don't you think that's a little weird? Like God doesn't like Asians? Just say no. Obviously, that's not true. And in fact, the first missionary journey of Paul, he had been in Asia and had done some preaching there. And we know that the gospel is going to go that direction, of course. But for some reason, the Lord is telling them not to go to the right. Don't go east. And so they just preach in the cities where they're at, in Mysia. And then they essayed or they endeavored to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. They get struck down a second time. Let me just show you a little bit of a map here of kind of what we're dealing with. So here in the bottom right-hand corner, you can see Jerusalem. Of course, that's where the first great church is at. And so Paul has headed up north into Antioch and then to Tarsus and then to Derbe, Iconium, and Lystra are all there in that region. He keeps getting pushed west, even though he's trying to go east. If you just follow the string of names here, it's very interesting how he keeps wanting to go east, but the Lord keeps steering him west. And and it says that they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And so Troas is there. You can see just kind of by the Aegean Sea there. So if you don't know, so Galatia, that region there used to be known as Galatia. Today we would call that Turkey. That's where modern day Turkey is. And then, so Troas is on the western coast of that. And then you have the Aegean Sea in Greece. And then Italy with Rome is over at the far left. So everybody kind of got the map here? Okay. And so they end up just sort of in Troas, which is not, they're going the wrong way. But then as they end up in Troas, verse 8, passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And down to Troas, because it's Galatia's a mountainous region, so they've come kind of down the mountains to the coast at Troas. Verse 9, it says, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia. Macedonia is the old word for Greece. Named that for Philip of Macedon, who really united Greece into a whole kingdom. Philip the Great probably better as the father of Alexander the Great. So Macedon, so Paul here sees a vision in the night of a man of Macedon. He sees a Greek man. And this man of Macedon, this man from Greece, verse 9, says that they prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. So here he is trying to go east into Asia. The Lord keeps forbidding him and steering him further and further to the west. They end up on the coast of the Aegean Sea, and that night, Paul has a vision, and in it, he sees a man from Greece saying, come over and help us. Almost as if he's just beckoning him across that waterway, saying, come over here and help us. Verse 10. After he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. Assuredly gathering, the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Oftentimes, we pray for God to give us direction. Can I give you a thought this morning? If you really want God's direction, be prepared for it to be different from your own direction. So often, and I'm guilty of this, and maybe you are too, when we are praying for God to give us direction, and by that we mean for God to approve the way we're already going. God, I want your approval on my plans. But I just want to tell you that if that's you, you're in good company. The Apostle Paul is trying to go east, and he's just ending up further and further west, and I imagine that had to be discouraging. God, we're trying to go to Asia, and every morning it seems like we're further west. Any of you ever had a week like that? Yeah. And sometimes that's okay, because the Lord, if we really want God to lead us and guide us and direct us, let's be ready for him to take us a different direction than we were planning. And so he gets the vision, the call, the Macedonian call, and so he leaves, verse 11, therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, And the next day to Neapolis. So Samarakia is a little port town. There's not really much there other than the docks. Then they move inland a little bit into Neapolis, verse 12, which is again just a very small town, just really a way station between the docks and the main city, verse 12. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. So I want to show you a picture here of, so this is based on the archaeological excavations of Philippi. This is what it looked like. Philippi had been a major city for hundreds of years. The records of it go back 300 years before Christ, that this was a significant and important city. It was built at the base there of Mount Orbolos. It was a very important way station along the Greek trade routes that passed through there. There were nearby gold mines that were enormously profitable, supplied a lot of the gold for the whole Greek and then the Roman empires. It had been conquered by Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, and then by the Romans, of course. So this is basically the same view. This is a real photograph from about the same vantage point. So you can see Mount Orban there, and then my laser pointer's not working. Oh, well. At the bottom right of the mountain, you can see the great amphitheater that was built there, very impressive. And then a little closer in the foreground of the picture are the ruins of the marketplaces and the forums and their number of basilicas that were there. A very important city. The Romans conquered it, conquered Philippi about 168 years before Christ was born. And then they made it a colony, settling veterans of some of their wars there in the city. So when Paul here in verse 12 says it is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, he's right. This is the main city in that whole area of Greece. And he says, and a colony. And so he's there, he's referencing the fact that the Romans had made this also an important city and had stationed a number of legions there as well as some retired legionnaires. It remained a very wealthy city. In fact, it was known as Little Rome, because of the great market and then the great theater. So people that wanted, if you wanted to get culture in this area, Rome's too far to travel, you could go to Philippi for that. It remained a very wealthy city. It was a hub of Christianity until it was destroyed by an earthquake in 616 AD. It had been weakened by a terrible plague before that. Then there was an awful earthquake in 616 AD. Then Philippi mostly disappeared. It actually was not excavated until the 1920s. Actually, they began excavation, and then it was interrupted by World War I and major excavation then in the 1920s. So here's a close-up of the great amphitheater. They're a really large and impressive structure, especially for the first century. And then these are some of the ruins of some of the marketplaces. We're going to read about that a little bit, Paul going into the marketplaces. These are some of the ruins of the Roman architecture there, where Paul would have walked and done these things. Okay. So, here's modern Philippi from the mountain. This is from Mount Orban looking down. So these are really a beautiful, beautiful area. There's not much of a village there anymore, just sort of a farming community today. Okay. So, the gospel's gone to Philippi at the divine direction of the Lord, and we're going to see now that they're going to have their very first convert, and this is really exciting stuff, because up until now, every Christian has been either a part of Israel. There have been converts in Asia and in the Middle East. There have been converts in Africa with the Ethiopian eunuch and so forth. This is going to be the first person to get saved in Europe. This is going to be the first person that we would think of as a Westerner to ever get saved. Isn't that kind of exciting? We got a record of that. Okay, so let's look at it together. They came in abiding certain days, verse 13. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and we spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. And she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And so they go, and when they reach this community, there are some some followers of the true God, and it's unclear if Lydia was an Israelite, if she was Jewish by descent and just living in this far city. That's probably the most likely. But in any case, she's a worshiper of the true God. And so on Saturday, on the Sabbath, she's gone down to the river here to pray and make her Sabbath observances. And so Paul comes there, and they begin to preach. And as they preach, this woman, she already has some love for God, some knowledge of God, but doesn't know Jesus. And so Paul comes and preaches to her the Messiah, tells her about that the Christ has come and that he has died and that he's risen again. And she pays attention to these things, and God opens her heart, and the gospel goes in, and she gets saved. And then you can see that here in verse 15, that she gets baptized, and then she does, I think, what every Christian wants to do. She goes and shares the good news with her family. And much of her family gets saved, and they also are baptized. And so we have the very first converts in Europe. And it's just wonderful. Here's Lydia, the first Westerner to believe. Isn't that great? All right. But not only do we have our first convert, letter C, a whole church is born. Because once you've got more than one person, guess what you've got, my friends? You got a church. The church is born, the first church in Europe, in Greece here. So verse 15, it says, when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And she says, you're coming home with me, and I'm not taking no for an answer. Isn't that wonderful? And so she comes in, and as we read along in the text, we see that the number of converts, it doesn't talk about it specifically, but the plurals just kind of keep getting used, that a church gets started here. And you say, but they didn't have a building. Well, they didn't need one. Did you know that a church is the people? Listen, you don't enter a church. The church enters a building. This is not these walls and this ceiling is not Spokane Baptist Church. You're Spokane Baptist Church. We are Spokane Baptist Church. This is just carpet and paint and plaster, which is why we love to punch holes in it for Vacation Bible School. Hey, I mean, I was actually sitting here, you know, we tried to clean the church up for Easter and everything. You know, we spiff everything up because we're going to have a lot of guests on Easter and try to make a good impression. I believe in all that. All that's fine. I'm for it. But I was sitting here on Easter Sunday, and I noticed that there were some different chips and things in the paint around here. And at first I was like, oh man, maybe we should have touched that up. And then I thought, VBS was awesome last year. When I see the dings in the walls and the stains in the carpet, what I think about is not that that's a mess. I think we had so much fun and how many kids got loved. Because that's what church is, amen? And so here's a church is born right here in Philippi. And where do they meet? They meet at Lydia's house. Praise God. And we see actually that's very common in the New Testament, that a lot of these churches are meeting in homes. Philemon 1:2, to our beloved Appia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. You see that? Where's the church is in their house. And so that's the way it is here with Lydia. The church begins right there in her house. And so this is all great news. The gospel's gotten to Philippi. But the story takes a little bit of a sideways turn here. We're going to see that anywhere where the gospel goes, we also find opposition to the gospel. If you've ever tried to share your faith with somebody or put in a good word for Jesus Christ, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Anytime the gospel goes forward, listen, just expect that there's going to be opposition. That opposition comes in just every conceivable form. And we're going to see that here in the text. First of all, we're going to see that there is a spiritual opposition. And this is, of course, the primary way in which the devil opposes the spread of the gospel. And here it's going to happen in a very dramatic way. Look at verse number 16. And it came to pass that as we went to prayer, you'll note the we there. So here now the church is going to pray. A certain damsel or a young woman possessed with a spirit of divination met us. So here's a young girl who is possessed by an evil spirit. And evil spirits is beyond the scope of the message this morning. All I would really like to say about that this morning is that angels are real. And their evil counterparts, sometimes called demons or evil spirits, are also real. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about that, and that's for good reason. It is not something that as believers we should be... let me say it like this. People get into a lot of trouble trying to learn more about these things than the Bible tells us. If you need to know about it, the Bible tells you about it. Trying to delve into these things from sources outside the Bible, you are asking for trouble because you are dealing with things that are real. Is that good enough for this morning?
Yeah.
Okay. But they are real. And this woman has a spirit of divination, and the spiritual realm has access to things that we, just in our physical bodies, don't always have very much access to. So this divination, she has some fortune-telling abilities. Now, evil spirits cannot see the future or anything like that, but because they're spiritual beings, they have some insights into things that make them, I think, probably really good at guessing. They can tell people things that you wouldn't think this person would have any way of knowing, but that the spirits can know. Does that make sense? And so this enabled this girl to do things that were in fact supernatural, which they had monetized. They were making money. So, and which is, I'm about to go off on a whole nother sermon here, but it is a grief to me when the powers that be in the world take people who are suffering oppression and they try to make money off of that. They take people who are hurting and they use them to advance their own cause or their own agenda. You all know what I'm talking about? And that's what's happened to this girl. Here's this girl who's afflicted with an evil spirit. And instead of trying to help her, people have bought her like she's a thing instead of a person. And they are using her to make money. You see that here. It says, there's a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination, Metis, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. She's making them money by this fortune-telling work. It's really a sad situation. But it gets weirder. Look at verse 17. This girl, this possessed girl, followed Paul and us and cried, saying, wait for it, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. How many of you were expecting that? Some of you smarty pants have read this before, and so you knew. That's not what you expect a demon to say, is it? These apostles are servants of the Most High God, and they show unto us the way of salvation. That's true. And it's also a problem. Listen, if you think that evil spirits are always going to be in pitchforks and horns and red capes and angry, scary faces, you are wrong. The Bible warns us specifically that the devil, the worst, transforms himself into an angel of light. The devil's overwhelming characteristic is that he is a liar. He is a deceiver. And the devil will do anything he can to deceive us. Almost every story I know of where people have gotten tangled up in spiritual things they should not have, in witchcraft or whatever, it always starts nice. It always starts nice. Maybe not always, but almost always, right? And the really ugliness and the darkness of that comes along later. And so you just cannot mess around with this stuff. Even if it seems nice and harmless, it is not. Because they are evil spirits and they hate you and want to kill you and ruin your life. It always results in death. The other demon-possessed people, the other people afflicted with evil spirits that we see in the scriptures, cut themselves, cast themselves into the flames. I mean, all of this sort of just destruction of the self is all connected to evil spirits. And so here's this girl who's afflicted by this, but she's following them around. And what it is it's an attempt by the enemy to discredit them by associating them with things that are not of God. It's to try to mix the poison in with what is good, right from the very beginning. Because listen, if you're going to poison somebody, you don't just hand them a glass of poison and say, here, have some poison. You put a little bit of poison in something that's mostly good. But the mostly good does not cancel out the little bit of poison. And so right from the beginning here, as the gospel comes to Philippi, the spiritual opposition is to try to put a little bit of poison in with what's mostly good and true. Happily, Paul recognizes this. Look at verse 18. This did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, Paul understands what's happening here. And he is grieved. He's grieved for this young woman who's afflicted with the evil spirit. He's grieved for the devil trying to stir in the poison here right from the very beginning into the church. And so Paul, being grieved, he turned and he said to the spirit, talks right past the girl and addresses the spirit inside of her. And he says to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. Now you'll notice there's no elaborate rituals here. They don't have to go make any holy water or do anything like that. Paul and the Spirit of God just turns to her and says, just get out of her. And the Spirit came out the same hour. So we don't know. Something happened there. But Paul just rebukes the evil spirit and it leaves her. Proverbs 27:6, the Bible reminds us that faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. I've already preached on this longer than I intended to. I would just like to say to you this morning, not everybody who kisses you is your friend. Not everyone who wounds you is your enemy. We just need to be a little bit wise. We need to have some discernment about what's happening. So they face spiritual opposition to the gospel. So already the devil is attacking this work. There's barely anything to it yet. It's Lydia and a false small group. But the devil understands that the gospel is coming to a whole new continent. A whole new part of the world is being enlightened. The sun is just starting to come up in a whole new part of the world. And the devil is going to fight this with every tool that he has available. And so there's the spiritual opposition. Let her be. Now we're going to see political opposition. Because anywhere the devil goes, the politicians are right behind him. All right, that was free this morning. Okay. Look at verse 19. It says, and when her masters saw that their hope of gains was gone, they were so glad this poor afflicted girl was no longer tormented by an evil spirit. No, they were mad they couldn't make money off her anymore. And so they caught Paul and Silas and they drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and they brought them to the magistrate saying, these men, being Jews... How many of you know that's always a bad sign? Right? Now, it's not bad that they're Jews. Help me out. Amen? Like, okay, these are God's chosen people. They still are. But anytime someone says, by the way, did you know they're Jews? Just get ready. Something real bad's about to happen. Okay? So he said, these men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city. Really? Seems like they're just mad. They can't make any more money, but now they're mad at anyway. Okay. And they said, and they teach customs that are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. He said, hey, they're against money and they're against Rome. Beat them up and put them in prison. And so they did. Verse 22, the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes as they commanded to beat them. And they laid many stripes on them and cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Like these are hardened, dangerous criminals. Now, whether or not it's really against the laws of Philippi is really not clear. We just don't have a very good record of whether or not they'd really broken any laws. I don't think so. But even if they had, Acts 5:29 is there in your outline, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, Christian, broadly, we ought to obey the law. The Bible is very, very clear that as much as is possible, obey the law. Not just laws you agree with, obey the law. I know a lot of them are stupid. We just got done with this building project here. You cannot even imagine. Some of you can. And we just obeyed the law. As much as you can, you obey the law until it comes to a conflict with obeying God or obeying the law. And if that's the case, you've got to choose to obey God. So whether they broke the laws or not, I'm literally unsure, but I know that they were obeying God and preaching the gospel. Finally, we see not just the spiritual and the political opposition, but we see a physical and emotional opposition. The physical, of course, is very clear here. Verse 23, they laid many stripes on them and cast them into prison. Sometimes trying to follow God will result not just in spiritual opposition, not just in political opposition, but also in physical suffering if you're going to follow Christ. And here they're clearly suffering that physical opposition. But I think in some ways even worse than that, how many of you know that there's a pretty short line between physical suffering and emotional suffering? It takes me about 20 minutes of being sick before I'm ready to just give up on life. You can ask my wife about that. I'm the biggest weenie. It's like, this is it. Tell the children I loved them. But these guys here are physically beaten. They don't just have the flu. And then they charge the jailer to keep them safely. Look at verse 24. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. If you don't know what stocks are, they're wooden beams. They're elevated slightly off the ground so that when you put your feet in them, your feet would be elevated a little bit above your head and you would be forced to lay on your back on the cold ground. It's called a stress position. It's enormously uncomfortable. It's designed to make it so that like it's almost impossible to sleep. And it's just supposed to make it so that it just hurts and it just kind of gets worse the longer it goes on. The jailer doesn't have to do this. All of this is for what? They healed a girl. They relieved her from a wicked spirit. They're there to preach the gospel. And now they've been beaten up for no good cause. And then they're being basically tortured. And if you don't think that the instinct to that would be like, well, this is a bummer, then you're not paying attention. But listen, I think they knew what Jesus said. Luke 6:22, it's there in your outline. Jesus said, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and they shall separate you from their company, and they shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day. Have joy, Jesus said, in that day. When the day comes when they hate you and reproach you and treat you wickedly, on that day have great joy. Leap for joy, Jesus said. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did they to their fathers under the prophets. Jesus said, those that have wanted to follow me have always been treated this way. So when they treat you that way, rejoice. Have joy. And we're going to see here now that they're going to have, number three, the joy that overcomes. The joy that overcomes. So here they are. All this has happened to them. They've been steered by God's plans. The Philippi, they get there. They got their first convert. The first church has started. Barely has that happened. Now they've been beaten unjustly, thrown into prison, placed into the stocks. What is their reaction to this going to be? Well, it's going to be joy. Not only joy, a joy that overcomes not just some things, but joy that overcomes all of their chains. Letter A, there is joy that overcomes all chains. Look at their reaction. I don't know if you just imagine for a moment what your reaction to all this would be. Now let's see what their reaction was. Verse 25. And at midnight, why midnight? Hard to sleep with your feet in the stocks. If you're up at midnight, there's usually a reason. Verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and they sang praises. They are singing praises. I love this so much. Because you just like, if there was ever a time when you would think it is not natural to be singing praises to God, this is it. And here they are singing praises. And it's not natural. What's happening here is also supernatural. Their joy is going to triumph over the bad things that have happened to them. In fact, and they're not just in there singing, what a friend we have in Jesus. They are going for it. Say, how do you know that, preacher? Look at this. Remember, they're in the innermost part of the prison. They sang praise unto God, and the prisoners heard them. They are singing loud enough to carry through the stone walls and the iron bars and gates. They are singing so loud, they're keeping everybody up. They got a joyful sound and they are going to make it. And they are singing so loud it causes the earth to shake. Verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's not the volume of their voices that caused the earthquake. But there is so much, I think there was so much joy in that prison that spiritually it just cracked this place open. God does a miracle here and just sends an earthquake to bust this prison wide open. So suddenly there's a great earthquake. The foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loose. My friend, that's not a normal earthquake. Normal earthquakes don't undo shackles. God's at work here. The keeper of the prison, verse 27, the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. The Romans were serious about this. If the prisoners got loose, the guy in charge of keeping them got all the punishments that were assigned to the prisoners that got away. And this guy does not want to sign up for that. So he gets up, sees that there's been an earthquake, the prison doors have opened. He knows the Roman authorities are not going to care about the reasons why, so he takes his sword out and he's ready to end his own life. Listen, for the lost, when everything's gone wrong, that's the end. The contrast between the keeper of the prison and Paul and Silas is enormous. Paul and Silas, everything has gone wrong, and they're singing praises at midnight. The keeper of the prison, everything's gone wrong, and he's got his sword out, ready to kill himself. But his story's not going to end there. Verse 28, Paul cried with a loud voice saying, "Do thyself no harm. We're all still here." Verse 29, the keeper of the prison, he called for a light and he sprang in and he came trembling. And he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You see, it seemed like things were going really bad. But the church at Philippi is about to get bigger. And the keeper of the prison is about to get saved. Verse 31, they give him a very simple answer. They don't get into a whole lot of theology with him. They just say in verse 31, they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." He said, "By the way, Jesus will save your whole family if you want." Verse 32, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord. They began to teach him about who Christ is and what he's done, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. They began to speak unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. They preached to his whole family. Guy invites him, takes him out of prison right to his own house so they can share the gospel with his family. Verse 33, and he took them that same hour of the night and he washed their stripes and was baptized. He and all of his whole family gets saved. Not just this guy, the whole family gets saved. Believing in God with all his house. Verse 35, when it was day, and the magistrates sent the sergeants, and the sergeants come and they say, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this, saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart, go in peace." But Paul said unto them, "They've beaten us openly, uncondemned, no trial, being Romans, and they've cast us into prison, and now they thrust us out privily or privately?" He says, "Nay, verily, let them come themselves and fetch us out." Paul says, "Yeah, you want to talk about breaking the law? The magistrates broke a whole bunch of laws. Here's a few of them. Don't let them just kick us out the back door. Have them come tell us face to face." Verse 38, when the sergeants told these words to the magistrates, they feared. They heard that they were Romans. Verse 39, they came and they besought them and they brought them out and they desired of them to depart the city. Whole different tune than yesterday. Verse 40, and then they went out of the prison, they entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. I want to talk about the joy that overcomes all chains. We're running a little short on time this morning. I'll do this kind of quickly. The joy that overcomes all chains. I was amazed as I studied this, just preparing for this series. So this is Philippi. Paul and Silas, they leave Philippi here. It's unclear. Maybe they left Timothy, maybe Luke, who are along with them on this journey to help keep the church going. We're not sure of the timing of all this, but Paul and Silas leave here at the end. And so now we're caught up to Philippians. When Paul says, "Hey, from your fellowship in the gospel to the first day till now," this is what he's talking about. I want to shift gears a little bit now. He's kind of set the stage for Philippians, for Paul's history with the church at Philippi. And in that church of Philippi is Lydia and the keeper of the guard and their families and everybody else that they've reached. I think this damsel that they cast the spirit out of, that's the group. That's the core group. That's the founding members of the church at Philippi. And as I studied this topic of joy, as we shift gears to laying a little bit of foundation, we're going to spend the next 10, 15 minutes we have here together laying the foundation for what is joy. When the Bible talks about joy, what is it? How is it that they were able to rejoice in those chains? How is it that their joy was able to overcome those chains? And as I've been studying it here in the scriptures, I was amazed at how frequently joy in the Bible is connected immediately to something that we would think naturally would be the opposite of joy. And I had a whole list, and for the sake of space, I couldn't put them in. I picked out one of my favorites. At 2 Corinthians 7:4, it's there in your outline. It says, I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. That doesn't seem like a sentence that's supposed to go that way. It says, I am so filled with comfort. I am so filled with joy. Why? Because we're just in so much tribulation. Come again. This is not an isolated case. Over and over we see this again in the Bible where it's like, and so they beat them and threw them in prison and they were in stocks and couldn't sleep at midnight. And so they just sang, they were just rejoicing and singing praises to God. The joy that's found in Christ cannot be contained by any kind of chains, by any kind, not physical ones, not spiritual ones, not emotional ones, no kind of chains. Joy, true joy, is victorious over everything that comes against it. And we see it right here in the Philippian jail. It overcomes the chains of bitterness. Paul and Silas didn't flee when those prison doors opened. They stayed. Why? To try to save the life and to try to save the soul of the guard. That's the opposite of bitterness. The guy that put you in the inner prison and put your feet in the stocks, he wasn't instructed to do that. That was him adding that on to his own instructions to make things worse for them. And they stayed in a prison that they could have walked out of to try to save his life. I mean, that joy that they had, listen, if you think that the songs of joy that they were singing were them just trying to sing a happy song even though they're sad, you're wrong. When I'm talking about joy this morning, listen, I am not talking about the power of positive thinking here this morning. Please do not misunderstand me, because listen, sometimes Christians get into this trap of like, things are really terrible, and so I'm just going to try to like, you know, well, I guess I'll just sing, and I guess I'll just, you know, put a happy face on this. That is not what I'm talking about. Christian, if you are sad, if you are in trials, if you are dealing with loss and grief and hurt and pain, I'm begging you. I am not telling you to put a happy face on that. I'm telling you that there's this thing called joy that can defeat those things. And that when you get it, you don't have to like sing so you can be joyful. When there's joy, you can't help but sing. And the reason I know that they weren't singing even though they didn't have joy, I know that they had joy and that's why they were singing, is because that joy defeated any bitterness towards that guard. If it was just happy talk, they're out the door the minute it's open. Help me now, Christian. You're in prison. God sends an earthquake, knocks the chains off your wrists, opens the prison doors. I'm like, well, thanks, Lord. Peace. I'm gone, right? I'm not thinking about, wait a minute, what'll happen to the guard? Hey, excuse me, what'll happen to the guard if we go? That doesn't occur to me until weeks later. But when there's joy, they're like, maybe God put us here for him. It's not just happy talk. They're truly joyful. Their joy has overcome any potential bitterness. Their joy has overcome the chains of a hard heart. The joy of Paul and Silas has persuaded even the other prisoners to remain behind. I don't know what the other people were in for, but they didn't leave either. Why? I'm telling you, it's not because Paul and Silas lectured them on it. What could persuade a prisoner to stay in prison once the doors are open? I can only think of one thing. And it's the testimony of two people with so much joy that they had to stick around to see what happened next. Well, this we got to see. Christian, is there enough joy in your life that somebody would look at it and go, I got to see what happens next? God's power is connected to these men. I don't think it was fear that kept them in prison. I think it was the joy that they heard at midnight. The joy also overcomes the hard heart of the keeper of the prison, who goes from earlier in the day beating these men to falling at their feet to find out how he can be saved. Listen, you can't overcome a hard heart with argument or reason, but joy can overcome even a hard heart. Joy can overcome chains of division. Joy can overcome chains of division. You might think there would be divisions between the Jews and the Greeks, and of course there were, right? These men are Jews, right? That was just the day before. And now look what's happened to them. They get invited into the prison guard's own home. He sits them down at a table with his own family. They eat together. They're fellowshipping with great joy. How does that happen? The divisions that existed before, the divisions between Jew and Greek, the divisions between prison guard and prisoner, all these divisions that would separate these people from each other have all been erased by this joy. Joy that they're saved. The prison guard gets saved. His family gets saved. So of course they love each other. He washes their stripes. He has them over for dinner. All those things that could have divided them don't anymore because of the joy of salvation that's come to this house. Joy overcomes chains of division. And joy overcomes the chains of past wrongs. This one is in some ways even more remarkable because Paul and Silas' reaction to the magistrates that had them illegally beaten and thrown in jail. Perhaps we could understand this morning how Paul and Silas are willing to be so joyful and forgiving and together with this, with the keeper of the prison who's gotten saved. We can understand that. Oh, he got saved. So of course they loved each other. But the magistrates don't get saved. The magistrates come and they're still trying to cover up their wrongdoing. They're being real nice about it now, but they still want them to go out the back door, please. And they go. These magistrates could have been in really big trouble. Paul and Silas have every legal right to ruin these magistrates' lives. And remember, they've had them beaten without trial, thrown into prison. And here they come, oh, please leave town. And they say, okay, but we're going to stop by the church first. And so they go to Lydia's house and they comfort the brethren and then they leave. Why? How could they let them off the hook? Joy. Joy has wiped away the past wrongs. The joy that so many have come to know Christ through their sufferings, joy that a new church is established and growing, the first one in Europe, joy that they can set a good example of forgiveness for this brand new church. The testimony, and Philippi, there's a reason that the church at Philippi was one of the most vibrant churches for hundreds of years in the whole of the Western world. Philippi was a center for Christianity. And I think, you think, wouldn't it have been better for them to have stayed and spent more time teaching them? And I think they probably did leave, maybe Luke or maybe Timothy behind for a little while to help this church keep going. But they recognized that the testimony was more important of the example that they were going to set for not just how they treated the keeper, but how they treated the magistrates. So joy just overcomes all these things. We want to conclude the message this morning by then saying, okay, What is it? I hope that this morning you're thinking, boy, I'd like some of that joy. I would like more of that joy. Listen, if you're saved here this morning, then I think you probably know at least a little bit what I'm talking about. Even if you don't really fully understand it, you have some experience with joy. I don't think you can get saved without experiencing joy. And maybe you didn't have a name for it or knew exactly what was happening to you when you got it. But listen, maybe you would agree with me that you could use a little more of it. And that's what we're going to do in the next 9 messages. We're going to talk about how does God grow joy? What does it look like as it comes up against different obstacles? What does God's word have to say, especially in the book of Philippians, about joy? So this is not all I'm going to say about it this morning. I'm going to say just a few minutes about it. I want to just set the table just briefly here before we close with what is it and how does God grow it? What is it? Joy. The Greek word there is chara, and it means joy. Cheerfulness. Actually, one of the most direct translations of it would be calm delight. Isn't that interesting? It's not the same as happiness. It's cheerfulness. It's calm delight. It's gladness. It's joy. 4 quick things about it. First of all, number 1, joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. You cannot be joyful. I like saying that and waiting for somebody to gasp. You cannot be joyful. The best you can do is be happy. People say you can't buy happiness. I think they said that before they invented donuts. Listen, you can. Right? You can buy stuff that'll make you happy until it hits your digestive system. Happiness is something that you can buy and people get happy and they get sad and you can do all that, but joy is not that way. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. It is not produced by human effort. It is grown from being rooted into Christ. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. Acts 13:52, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. You want to be filled with joy? You're going to be filled with the Holy Ghost. That's how it works. Secondly, joy is not happiness. It's not. I've already said that a few times. I'm just reiterating it now. Joy is not happiness. Happiness is shallow. Happiness is fleeting. How many of you have ever been happy and then had it wear off? The stupid thing to even say. Happiness, like by definition, doesn't last. It's fleeting, and it's based on circumstances. Things go well, I feel happy. Things go bad, I feel sad. If you don't, you're a sociopath. Can we be that real in church? Listen, happiness, I'm for happiness. I like happiness. All kinds of things make me happy. But it's based on circumstances, it's super shallow, and it goes away in a hurry. Bad things can make you happy. Any of you ever done anything wrong and it made you happy? How many of you own a car? Right? Listen, sometimes you do the wrong thing and it kind of makes you, you know, that guy's tailgating you to slow down. Kind of make you happy, don't it? Happiness is just a kind of thing. Don't confuse it with joy. Hebrews 10:34, for you had compassion on me and my bonds, and you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. There's another good example of that. What now? You took joyfully all that time they robbed you. That's not, I guarantee you, they weren't happy to get robbed. But they did have joy. Why? Knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Because joy is based on something better and enduring. Happiness and sadness are temporary. Joy is better and enduring. One of the things that most helped me in trying to understand what joy is this thought right here. Joy is the opposite of depression. I don't know how many of you have ever struggled with depression. I used to not be very compassionate about depression. My attitude towards people that were depressed was, have you tried not being sad? And I regret that now. I feel bad for the people that I said a version of that to. And then just with Evangeline and the things like that, I mean, I went through a period of depression. It's something that periodically still will rear its head in my life. I think Spurgeon used to struggle with depression for months out of every single year. This is a thing that will come after Christians. And lots of us have at least some experience with what it means to just go through a protracted period of great heaviness. When you're in that, if you're unfamiliar with it, it's possible to still be happy. Things can still make you happy while you're in a depressed sort of state. But even in that state, it's muted. The ups are grayer. And then the lows are very, very steep. Really, really down. Depression is a heaviness in the soul. And joy is the opposite of that. Joy is a lightness in the soul. Just like when you're depressed, you can be happy or sad. When you're joyful, you can be happy or sad also. But when you're joyful, when you have joy, the things that make you sad are kind of muted. They're just not as heavy. And when things are good, it's just, you just can't help but sing. I'll give you a Bible example of that. James 4:9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning. So what's the opposite of laughter? Mourning. And your joy to heaviness. So what's the opposite of heaviness? Joy. And then finally, joy is a gift and a response. Joy is a gift and a response. Joy is a gift that God gives to us. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It comes only from Him. No Jesus, no joy. Full stop. That's it. Joy is a gift that the Lord gives us. But as He gives it to us, it is also the way that we respond back to Him and His gift. Psalm 3:3, but Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. When you get joy, it's because the Lord is lifting your head. I've seen this happen in the most wonderful circumstances. I've had it happen to me in the children's hospital. I've seen people who've just lost their spouse and loved ones, and all of a sudden there's just a cheerfulness. There's a lifting that can happen in the most startling of places. Joy is a gift. And it's a response. Psalm 27, which is Evangeline's psalm. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. You'll note that the trouble doesn't go away. Joy doesn't mean there is no trouble. Joy means there's a place to hide when there is trouble. And that place to hide is right next to Jesus. And because of that, now shall my head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing praises unto the Lord. Why? There's lots of trouble. But when we get the gift of joy, when we get the lifting of our head, when we get the hiding place there next to Jesus in his tabernacle, there's a response of joy right there in the hiding place with him. Joy is a gift and a response. And I know I'm over time, but I'm going to introduce this. I'm not going to preach on it particularly. How do we grow it? Because we're going to cover this. I'm going to review this every single week for the next 9 weeks. We're going to hit this as a little bit of an introduction. Every time we do this, we're going to review this. So don't feel too robbed leaving here this morning. Come back next Sunday. We'll hit it again. Just say amen. Okay. You can get on the live stream or whatever, of course. How do we grow it? The best text, I believe, in the entire Bible on how do you grow joy. So joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. You can't do it by effort. What you do is you make sure that we are walking with God, that our relationship with God is right. And when you do that, the fruit of joy grows, right? You tend the roots, the fruit grows. So what's our part in that? Philippians 4:4-9. So In our study of Philippians, we're going to get here, but not till chapter 4. This is sort of the summary statement, the key text for it. So we're going to hit it now so that we can understand all these points as we move along. Some of my wife's favorite verses are right here. Her life verses, Philippians 4:4-9. The Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. And you said, really, I'm supposed to have joy always? And again, I say, rejoice. You ought to just be joyful in the Lord always. If you're not obeying the command to rejoice always, and your pastor is not, I am not rejoicing always. So what I'm trying to do and what I want to challenge you to do and what I hope the Lord is going to do here at Spokane Baptist Church over these next few weeks is teach us to grow into rejoicing more and more. God will not command us to do anything that he will not supply the power to do. If God says rejoice always, I believe it is possible to rejoice always. And so we want to grow to do that more and more so that our lives are more and more characterized by joy. So then the formula is here, a formula, if you will. It says, again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful or don't be anxious. Don't worry for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Here's the three thoughts as we close the message this morning. First of all, joy grows when we focus on God, not on our circumstances. The Bible says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What's the focus of your life? Is it about you and your comfort? Or is it a focus on God? Psalm 16:11 says, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. But could I say to you this morning that we must want Jesus more than we want joy? People miss this because they want the gift so badly, they miss the giver. And God doesn't give us joy so much as he gives us himself. And when you have Jesus, you have joy. That's where the joy is. Christian, do you want the giver more than the gift? The joy is in Christ. And when we're focused on the cause of Christ rather than our own comfort, you can have joy in prison when you've been beaten and shackled because the cause of Christ is going forward, and that's the focus anyway. And what joy that the cause goes forward. Who cares what happened to me? And so joy grows when we focus not just our minds, but our lives on God, not on our circumstances, not how am I doing, but on Christ. Secondly, it comes when we fill our minds with praise. When we fill our minds with praise. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of a good report, any virtue, any praise. Philippians says, think on these things. That word think there in the Greek is very strong. It's logizomai, and it's actually an accounting term. Logizomai shares the root words that we use for logistics and for all kinds of different sort of math sort of terms, and it means to count up. When it says think on these things, it literally is saying count them up. Meditate on it. Continually think about it. Logizomai, think about these things. There are lots of bad things in your life. There are lots of hard things and things of loss and grief. But guess what? There are good things and blessings also. Which one are you counting up? Hebrews 10:34, we referenced it early. For ye took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. So they're not delusional about what's happened to them, but they're knowing in themselves, their logizomai, their thinking was about, boy, I can't wait to get to heaven. We shouldn't be delusional about what's wrong. But I want to ask you this morning, what looms large in your thinking? What do you spend more time thinking about? What fills up your mind? I don't think for a moment Paul and Silas were delusional about where they were. They were not trying to convince themselves that it's okay to be beaten, that it's okay to be punished unfairly. Many things about our lives are true, but what do you spend most of your time thinking about? What are we filling our minds with? This is a very difficult thing for us and our family with Evangeline. Just this week, just the other night, we had an enormously difficult and terrible night with her. Just awful. And it was hard to go back to bed. And in the morning, I woke up and I knew I had all this church stuff to do, and I just didn't feel like it. I was just so sad. But then, praise God, I remembered these verses. I remembered what I was going to be preaching on, and the Lord just started to work some of these scriptures in my verse and in my heart. And so I just started not being delusional about what's going wrong with Evangeline and all the hardships and difficulties, but I just started thinking about, boy, you know what? I'm sure glad that Jan was here last night. That would have been so much worse if she hadn't been here. And you know what? I'm sure glad that we had those extra catheters around that we could use to try to get things opened up again. And I just like, thank you, God, that those were available. And thank you that we didn't have to go to the hospital at 3 a.m. because we probably should have. And I'm so glad that we didn't have to go and we were able to stay at home and take care of things here. And God, thank you that she eventually did go back to sleep. And I just started counting up the things that were also true, but choosing to let those be bigger in my mind than the things that were hard. And then the last one, of course, is follow Jesus, which is, of course, just a neat way to say all of this. But it's interesting that in this text here on joy, it concludes with those things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. That foot stomp's not in your text, but I think it's implied. I think it's implied. Hey, Christian, I'm glad you know this stuff. Have you considered trying it? That was the message to me yesterday morning. Hey, preacher, it's great that you know this and that it's all in your sermon notes. Have you considered trying it? Ultimately, we need to be walking with God if we want God's joy. Do the things you know that God is asking you to do. Matthew 25:21, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Be faithful with a few things. Are you faithful in the small life-giving habits? Says Lorraine, if you're able to come and just play, this is the invitation now. This is done. They said, you've been faithful over a few things. I'm going to trust you with more. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Listen, I know I'm slightly over and we're going to be dismissed in just a moment, but before you move on to the things that's next, before you get busy with all the things that are to come next, I'm pleading with you to just take a moment to do a little bit of business with God. Now is your time right now. I've been up here and talked a lot. And ultimately that doesn't do us any good unless you hear something directly from Jesus this morning. What does Jesus want to say to you? Maybe it has something to do with that last point, with that small life-giving habit. Listen, it's not some grand thing necessarily that you need to do so that you can enter into the joy that's with Jesus. He says, you've been faithful in the small things. Listen, if you're a little short on joy, or you'd say, you know what? I could sure use more of this real joy, this joy that overcomes. Listen, it may start right here with saying, I'm going to be faithful in my Bible study. I'm going to get my Bible out every day. I'm not going to just wait for church. to be in the Bible. I'm going to do it every day. Maybe it's with your prayer life. Maybe your prayers have just turned into stale, remote sort of things where you just recite a few words and move on. And you need to get back to just talking to God. Just talking to Him. Maybe it's something else. Those small, life-giving habits that grows joy. Maybe it's filling your mind. You'd say, you know, I got good and I got bad, but a lot of my time is thinking about the things that are wrong. I want to fix that. But deeper and underneath all that, do you want the giver? That you're not just after some more joy in your life, but you'd say, I want some more Jesus. I want the giver even over the gift. Because guess what? You get the giver, you get all the gifts. Maybe the Lord put His finger on something else. So we were talking about those chains of bitterness or the chains of past wrongs. Maybe today you'd even say, Lord, I got this thing. And it kills my joy every time I think about it. Maybe it's a relationship, a broken one, something that's currently ongoing, something in your past. You say, you know, I do better, but then this thing comes up or something reminds me and it just starts the spiral. You can pray and you can talk to the Lord right now and you can say, Jesus, I need a joy that's going to overcome that. Listen, that's what I've been praying for. Broadly, I describe myself as a joyful Christian. The Lord's spoken to my heart repeatedly over the last years and decades even, and God's done great works in my life in the area of joy. But I've discovered that I got a couple of things in my life that when I run into them, my joy just drains right out the bottom. There are some things with my daughter, with Evangeline, that I sail right through and I do okay. And there are other things, when they go wrong with her, I just feel like the blackness just opens up right at my feet, standing at the edge of a cliff. I've been praying this. I've been saying, Jesus, through this series, would you help me to get a joy that will overcome this thing? I've seen how your joy can overcome these other things in my life, but God, I need your help with the joy that's going to overcome this. Maybe right now here at the start of this series, you'd say, Pastor, I know exactly what you're talking about. I know what that thing is for me. Well, don't tell me about it. Tell Jesus about it. You say, Jesus, I got this thing that just kills my joy. So God, I want the joy that's going to beat that, that's going to swallow that up in victory. Listen, whatever it is, you talk to God right now. I'm going to stop talking. The piano's going to play. In a moment, we're going to sing and be dismissed. But first, however God's speaking to you, you just talk back to Him. You do some business with Him. Don't miss this chance to do a little business with God.